See, we're looking at Matthew chapter 6 this morning, Matthew 6. Now, each week I begin by asking you what the subject is that we're going to be talking about this morning. Anybody got a clue as to what we're talking about this morning? All you got to do is read your Bible. You can figure it out. What? All right, John says not boasting. Anybody else got a suggestion? No? Nobody else read? John at least looked ahead, I guess, right? Not taking credit. Well, look at that, Bruce. Where'd you get on top of this thing here, man? All right, anybody else? You know, normally when I ask that question, all you got to do is just kind of read the text and you get an idea of where we're going and you can answer it. But this morning is maybe not so easy to answer because you could have said worship. I mean, that's kind of the topic that's covering these next 18 verses is worship. You could also have said hypocrisy. Kind of what Bruce talked about and John, I think, is the idea of hypocrisy. And I mean, that's covered in these 18 verses. You could also have said giving, and you would have been correct, because that's really what the first four verses deal with, is the subject of giving. D.A. Carson, in his book, The Sermon on the Mount, opens chapter 6 with this paragraph. Listen carefully. He says, "We human beings are a strange lot. We hear high moral injunctions and glimpse just a little the genuine beauty of perfect holiness, and then prostitute the vision by dreaming about the way others would hold us in high esteem if we were like that." Isn't that the truth? I mean, here's this is how you're supposed to be. You're supposed to live this way. And then we automatically think, yeah, if I lived that way, boy, everyone would think I was wonderful. He goes on to say, "The demand for genuine perfection loses itself in the lesser goal of external piety. The goal of pleasing the Father is traded for its pygmy cousin, the goal of pleasing man. It almost seems as if the greater the demand for holiness, the greater the opportunity for hypocrisy." End quote. Boy, that's true, I think. The greater the demand for holiness, the greater the opportunity for hypocrisy. Because there's something in us that when we do something great, when we do something spiritual, when we do what we should do, we want to make sure that somebody else is watching. We want to make sure we're going to get some credit for what we've done. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught his disciples that their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were known as the most righteous people of their day. And he is really teaching them and us that we can only attain that righteousness as a gift from God. As we place our trust in Christ, he takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The Lord took our sin, he gives us his righteousness. And once we are saved, we have the righteousness of Christ. Positionally, and I've said it before, when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you are as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous, because you have his righteousness. But practically, day to day, we are to live that out. We are to be in practice what we are in position. We are to live righteous. And Christ teaches us how to do this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus first contrasted the righteousness of the kingdom with that of the scribes and the Pharisees' teaching. He said, "You heard it said this, but let me tell you what the way it really is." Now, beginning with chapter 6, the contrast is what he expected of his disciples with what the scribes and the Pharisees were practicing. Before he was saying, "You have heard it was said this, but this is the way it is." Now he's saying, "This is what they do. Here's how I want you to do." So in Matthew 6, Jesus focuses attention on a very basic matter, and that's the matter of worship. In this section, he contrasts true worship with hypocrisy. And that's really what these verses are about. They deal with worship. Now, what is worship? I mean, if we're going to talk about it, we better understand what it is. Anybody know what the word itself means, worship? It comes from the word worth and ship, to give worth to give honor to. It's to give honor and adoration that's directed to God. The New Testament uses several words for worship. Two of them are particularly noteworthy. Proskuneo, means to kiss towards, to bow down. Proskuneo, to prostrate yourself. Prostrate yourself. It signifies humble adoration. Another word used for worship is latruo, which means rendering honor or paying homage. Both terms carry the idea of giving. Because worship is giving something to God. It begins with giving ourselves, then it's our attitudes, our actions, our praises, and then our possessions. Now, true worship is intensely personal, but it doesn't have to be private. I mean, a group of believers are to gather together at a building for a place of public worship. But not everyone who enters the building necessarily worships just because they're there. You know, today people have degenerated to the same point the Jews had. They tend to identify worship with a certain location. And they begin to sanctify that location. They think that as long as they go to a location at a certain time and go through certain motions or activities, they can leave assured that they have worshipped. That's the trap that the Jews were in. And that's the background of what's happening in Matthew 6. As Jesus is wanting to correct any misunderstandings regarding acceptable worship to God. So beginning with chapter 6, Jesus contrasts what he expected of his disciples with what the scribes and the Pharisees were practicing. Look at Matthew 6:1. He says, "Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father in heaven." Now, depending upon which Bible you are using, some manuscripts upon which the King James Version and the New King James Version are based have the Greek word eleemosune, translated as alms or charitable deeds. Eleemosune. Which would make this verse refer specifically to giving, to charitable deeds. Older manuscripts upon which the New American Standard, the American Standard Version are based, have the Greek word here, dikaiosune, which is translated righteousness, which would make the verse speaking in general terms, establishing the principle to be applied to all acts of righteousness. Textual support seems strongest for the word dikaiosune, making verse 1 an introductory statement regarding all acts of righteousness. Now again, in some manuscripts, the King James, the one the King James comes from, it have that same word for almsgiving in verse 1 and verse 2, but I think the textual support lends itself to the, it's probably dikaiosune should be the word that is used there in verse 1. Because this is a general statement about practicing righteousness. Like, verse 1 is kind of an umbrella that covers the next 18 verses. Jesus is going to develop that concept in three areas which were critical to the Jews in their plan of worship. The first area of practicing righteousness to which he's going to speak is the idea of giving, performing acts of mercy, a subject Jesus discusses in verse 2 through 4. And the next subject he's going to cover is the subject of prayer. And that's addressed in verses 5 through 15. Then in verses 16 through 18, he deals with the subject of fasting. So the matter of practicing righteousness in this passage refers primarily to worship in the matter of giving, in the matter of praying, in the matter of fasting. So Jesus begins this section with a word of warning. He says, "Take heed that you don't do your righteousness before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Now, some have misinterpreted this verse saying, "Beware that you don't do any of your righteous acts before men, so go do them in a corner somewhere." You ever wonder how people end up in a monastery as monks somewhere? And you wonder, what good are they doing? What do? They go off to somewhere where there's nobody else, and they just all live together as monks, and they say their prayers, and they go through their daily whatever, but they never really affect anybody. They never have a touch. They never touch anybody else's life, and you wonder how that fits with Matthew 5:16, where Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven? How do they do that if you're not living around men? Now you say, well, doesn't Matthew 6:1 and Matthew 5:16 seem to contradict each other? I mean, Matthew 6:1 says, take heed that you don't do your charitable deeds before men. Matthew 6:1 says, let your light shine before men. Well, the warning of Matthew 6:1 is not intended to keep you from practicing your righteousness before men. We know that because Matthew 5:16 commands that you do that. The warning of 6:1 is that you're not to be practicing your righteousness before men. What's the qualifying phrase at the end there? To be seen of them. To be seen by them. Now, to be seen by them has a construction in the Greek concerning purpose or design. In other words, you are not to do your righteous act for the purpose of being seen by men so you'll look good in their eyes. The crucial matter here is motivation for practicing your righteousness. That, in fact, is the subject of the entire section. Why are you doing your righteous deeds before men? If your motivation is for them to see your work and honor you, then you have your reward. But if you are doing the righteous deed before men, because you want them to see the character of God, you want God to be put on display, you want God to be glorified, the Bible says, then you will be rewarded by God. The phrase to be seen by them becomes the issue in each of these areas. You know, many people do righteous deeds, but a lot of people do them with the wrong motives. Some do them to hear other people say, my, aren't they a godly person? Or my, isn't she a spiritual lady? That was the motivation of the hypocrites that Jesus was referring to in Matthew 6. They did it to be noticed of men, so men would hold them in high esteem. Well, the principle established in this section is that the one you do it for is the one you get rewarded by. See, if you do your good works for men so they'll see you and honor you, your reward is the fact that they notice it and the fact that they honor you. That's your reward. Therefore, don't expect any further rewards for the things you do. You didn't do it for God, you did it for them. Now, the sentence, assuredly I say unto you, they have their reward, is repeated in verse 2 in connection with giving. It's in verse 5 in connection with prayer. And it's in verse 16 in connection with fasting. If the work is done for God, your reward will come from Him. And the phrase says, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you. That phrase is repeated in verse 4 dealing with giving, verse 6 dealing with prayer, and verse 18 dealing with fasting. The contrast is the reward. If you're doing your work for men, you'll be rewarded by men. If you're doing it for God, you'll be rewarded from God. But if you do your work for men, don't expect God to reward you because you already got your reward. Now, please keep in mind that the Sermon on the Mount is being addressed to Christians. God was their Father. He says, otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So he's dealing with Christians here. He's dealing here with his children. Now, the first matter Jesus addresses in this subject of our righteousness is that of giving. Look at Matthew 6:2. He says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. In other words, when you're doing something, don't try to draw attention to the fact that you're doing that, so everyone will see you and everyone will praise you. The word alms here is from the Greek word eleemosune, which refers to giving. It refers to charitable acts. The word means acts of charity or mercy and encompasses many kinds of deeds. In the context here, though, it refers to giving. Let me ask you something. Do you understand that giving is worship? I mean, a lot of times people, they think of giving, or they think of worship, and they think of, well, you know, singing songs or doing, you know, praising God or something like that. Do you understand that giving is worship? Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. I want you to see a verse that is very, very significant in this aspect of connecting financial giving with worship. Philippians 4:18. Paul is writing the book of Philippians basically as a thank you letter. That's what it is. He is thanking the Philippians for their financial support of him while he wasn't around there, while he was on the mission field. He says in verse 4:18, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you." They sent him a financial gift. He says, "A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." He says that their financial gift was a sweet-smelling aroma. It was an acceptable sacrifice, and it was well-pleasing to God. Paul viewed their gift, their financial gift to him, as an offering to God, a sacrifice that was well-pleasing. Now, notice the words that Paul uses here. The word sweet-smelling is from the Greek word euodia. And the word aroma is from the Greek word osme, and sacrifice is from the Greek word thusia. Now the significance here is all three of these words are used in Ephesians 5 of Christ's sacrificial offering himself to God in behalf of man. Listen to Ephesians 5:2. All three of these words are used here. "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice," that's the word thusia, "to God for a sweet smelling," that's yodia, "aroma," is osme. So he said that Christ loved us and he gave himself. Because Christ loved, he gave. And I don't think that you can disassociate loving and giving. These words express the language of worship. And what I want you to understand, what we all need to understand, is giving is an expression of worship. Our love for God and our worship of Him may be proved by something that is a major part of everyone's life, and that is our money. Luke 16:11 says, "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon," talking about money, "who will commit to your trust true riches?" Basically, he's saying if you can't handle money, God's never really going to give you any spiritual responsibility. Because how we handle money is a barometer of our spiritual life. How we use our money demonstrates the reality of our love for God. We can pretend to be worshipers, but the use of our possession shows us for what we actually are. You know, John linked money with the idea of loving God. In 1 John 3:16, he says this, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" So again, you see a connection here between loving God and giving. He says, if you see someone with a financial need, if you won't help them, how does God's love abide in you? Because love is giving. You know, most Christians will never have the opportunity to lay down their lives. So how can they show their love for their brothers and for their God? By giving their money and their material goods. See, if we fail to do this, we show that we don't love God or our brother. We all show our giving, by our giving, the measure of our love for God. Now, if you read through the New Testament, basically, there are two directions in terms of Christian giving that I see in the Scripture. In other words, there's two purposes for our giving, two directions that our money is to be given to. Does anybody know what those are? Hopefully you know, because we just kind of read one of them. What do we give for? What are we supposed to give for? What's supposed to happen with that? Why do we do it? What? Okay, it is an expression of worship, but what direction is that money given to? Why are we supposed to give that money? What's supposed to happen with the money? Why do we give our money? What's the purpose of it? Just to give it to God, right? All right, does God need it? Okay, so what are we giving it to Him for? There's two directions. One, I'm going to tell you because you obviously don't know. One is to give to help to support the needy. All right? That is a purpose. You're supposed to give your money to the church. Give to help support the needy. 1 Corinthians 16:1 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do." You remember, it wasn't that long ago, you know, Colleen was in a situation where she had no income. All right? She was needy. So our giving, much of it went to help her. Because that's one of the purposes, one of the directions of giving, is to help those who are needy, who for some reason or other are having trouble making it. Now, when a needy person crosses your path, you're to help them when you can. This can be done individually. I guess you understand that. I mean, you run across a person you see with a need, you can write out a check, take some money out, and help them. But listen, I think the examples in the Scripture, when they gave to help the needy, they gave it to the church, and that money was taken by the church. It was distributed by the elders of the church. There's a lot of reasons for that. One of them being, hopefully there's an investigation that goes on by the elders that they know that there's a real need or not. You know, a lot of times, especially today, everybody is after your money. You are constantly, the phone is ringing. Oh, this is the policeman's benefit, so-and-so, you know. I had a guy call just last week. Well, this is I'm so-and-so from the policeman's benefit. And when he found out, I said, no, I'm really, click, he hung up on me. I thought, man, how rude. Calls begging me for money when I don't give it, he hangs up on me. But everybody's out there for your money. You go down the street, you know, people want your money. You have to use discretion. You have to use discernment. A lot of times you give money to people, what do they do with it? They use it in a sense that's not right. I mean, they're going to go get another bottle of alcohol maybe, this guy in the street. You know, see the guys work for food. They see the signs. I always want to say, come on, where are we going? I got a job for it. Try it. They don't want a job. They want a handout. But there are genuine needs out there, and we are to help. We are to reach out. That is one of the directions. That is one of the purposes you give. Now let me ask you a question. What is another purpose we give? Do what? The needs. What are the needs of the church? Okay, there we go. All right. This is another direction. It is to support those who teach the Scripture. Listen to me, people. You go through the New Testament. I'm asking you right now to be a Berean. And I'm asking you to search the Scriptures. I see two directions for giving. Support the needy, support the teachers. I don't see anything else. I don't see building funds. You know, I don't see a lot of other things in there. I don't see them. Now, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We are to give to support those who teach the Bible. Why? So they can really take the time to study it, so they can teach it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. Paul's talking here. He says, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" He's talking about the fact here of supporting those who are in the ministry. And he says, is it only Barnabas and I have no right to refrain from working? Then he asks this question, verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, either in the military, you say, okay, we've got to go to sea, guys, for 6 months, but you've got to pay your own way. All right, you've got to buy your own food. We're not paying you, okay? You're just coming to fight, but you've got to figure out another way to make money. That's ridiculous, right? Who goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? If you plant a vineyard, what, you want something that's in there, right? You get the guy who's taking care of the vineyard, he gets to eat some of it. Who tends a flock and doesn't drink the milk of the flock? Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying the right of the Bible teacher to be supported by the church is not only taught by custom, but it's an Old Testament precept. Look at verses 8 through 10. He says, do I say these things as a mere man? He goes, am I just coming up with this on my own? He says, or does the law say the same thing also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain. Then he asks this question. That's what the law says. Don't muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain. Then he asked this, is it oxen God is concerned about? Did God give that precept because he's so worried about oxen? That's the question he asked. See, Paul's argument was not merely a human judgment because God's law taught the same thing. In biblical times, an ox was used to help thresh the grain. All right? The Israelite farmer would spread the grain on an outdoor threshing floor. It was a hard, smooth, level surface. Then they put a flat board on it that was either weighed down by rocks or people would get on it. And the ox was tied to a pole and it would just go in circles around the pole and smash, you know, thresh this grain. And the ox was permitted to eat as much as he wanted while he was working. All right? Some people would muzzle their oxes so they couldn't eat. The Bible says you can't do that. And if a Jew muzzled the ox, he ran the risk of being publicly whipped in the synagogue. Now, the quotation about muzzling the ox comes from Deuteronomy 25:4. And if you look at the context, it indicates that this text does not refer to animals. This is not an animal rights text, Deuteronomy 25. It refers to men in their service to God. See, the theme of Deuteronomy 25 is human compassion, decency, and fairness, not muzzling an ox. Therefore, it was probably a proverbial expression concerning just remuneration. Paul quoted this same verse when he wrote to Timothy and encouraged the church to pay their ministers adequately. In 1 Timothy 5:17, he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. That's the idea of remuneration. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Then he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. He basically is saying it's the church's responsibility to see that their minister is adequately paid for his work. Paul continues appeal in the Old Testament law in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9:10, he says, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. Now, the word altogether is from the Greek word pantos, and it should be translated assuredly. He did not mean that the command has exclusive reference to men, but he did say that the command was assuredly given for our sakes. Paul took a figurative expression from the Old Testament and applied it to the principle of paying a pastor for his work. As the ox works, he is to have the freedom to eat some of the corn that he is treading. In the same way, he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. As the worker and the ox work in hope, so should the Christian worker. He should work in the hope that he will be supported for his work. The principle is supported by custom and has the sanction of the Scripture. Then in verse 11, Paul appeals to basic community justice. He says, if we have sown spiritual things to you, is it a great thing if we reap material things? And we're teaching you spiritually, you're supposed to take care of us physically, he says. Paul taught the same principle in Galatians 6:6, where he said this, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. This is a basic principle of Christian life. If we receive spiritual blessings, we should in turn share material blessings. If you are being taught the Scriptures, you have an obligation, a duty to give to support those who are teaching you. Listen, if you are not being taught the Scripture, you are to get out and get somewhere where you are. It's as simple as that. All right? Now listen, and listen carefully. Beyond these two things, the Bible doesn't say anything else about giving. They are the only perspectives the New Testament gives us. We give to the church to support the needy and provide for the teachers. If you check most churches out, most of the income goes to a building program. Most of it goes to pastoral staff, but very rarely anything to the needy. But that's the direction of giving. Now, of course, there's other things involved. Wherever you meet, you got to pay for it. All right, you got to pay for lights, and we got to pay for rent, and you got to pay for whatever. All right, and that should just be understood. I mean, any place you go, there's expenses, and you help out with the expenses. But beyond those two things, there's nothing. So when he talks about worship as giving, that's the purpose of giving, so that there's money there that can help the church, can help the needy, and pay the pastors. Now, a significant part of the Jewish worship system related to giving money to help the poor, to help the needy. and to take care of those who were in the theocracy, the priests. Now this practice had degenerated to the point that the hypocrites would give in a way to draw attention to what they were doing. When they gave their charitable deeds for the needy, they wanted to draw the attention so the fact would be known by everybody that they were giving. So everyone would think, man, they're spiritual. Look what they're doing. They were doing it so the people would notice them and honor them for it. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. The Greek word for hypocrite originally referred to an actor. That's what a hypocrite is. It's an actor. One who plays a role. So it's carried over to indicate one who was not genuine or sincere. Hypocrites are those who are playing roles, pretending to be something they are not. These Jews were pretending to be spiritual. They wanted people to think that they were doing it for God, but they were really doing it for the praise of men. So verse 2 indicates that they did it that they may have glory from men. Matthew 5:16 says that we are to let our light shine before men so they will glorify the Father. The word translated glory in this verse is the same word which is translated glory in Matthew 6:2. Believers are to do what they do in order to glorify God. The motivation of the hypocrites is the opposite of what it should be. The hypocrites are taking what God intended for His glory and are turning it around for their own glory. They are going through the motions and doing something with ulterior motives. Now, who are the hypocrites that he's talking about here? You know that, right? Who are the hypocrites? He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. He said that over in Matthew 23:14. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" You know, Jesus, such an approach was not especially geared to win friends and influence people. But he attacked the religious leaders because they were hypocrites. He said they were pretending to be godly men, but they weren't godly men. They were doing all their good deeds in order to be respected and honored by men. They wanted the acclaim that men gave them because of their good deeds. And all those who followed the scribes and Pharisees in their hypocrisy came under the condemnation of this warning. They become hypocrites. And Jesus is warning us here, listen, let your worship be true worship. When you give, let it be for the purpose of honoring and glorifying God. Because this is what God calls you to do. Not to be seen of men. These hypocrites did everything to be honored and glorified by men. And he says men have now given them that honor so they can expect to receive no reward from God. Matthew 6:2 says, "Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward." And the word reward is translated from a Greek word, mistos, which means wages as a just compensation for service rendered. It was an accounting term, and it was stamped on documents when an account was paid completely. It indicates paid in full with nothing more coming. The account is closed because the reward has been paid in full. So he says, they have the reward. They get their, you know, whatever they gave to the poor, whatever it was they gave, they've been totally rewarded. Don't expect anything from God, because they did it totally to be seen of men. Well, then Jesus gives the positive side of the instruction in verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 6. He says in Matthew 6:3, "When you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing." You think that's literal? Huh? Do your hands often talk to each other? That's what I'm doing. No, they don't, because you know they just respond to your brain, okay? The idea there is what you do is supposed to be in secret. You don't brag. You don't announce it. You don't let people know. You know, some people will never give the church, they don't give in the form of a check. I've heard people say, because the Bible says you're not supposed to let anybody know what you're doing. That's kind of a legalist interpretation. And I think oftentimes, you know, through the New Testament, we see that people knew what others gave. It was the idea of motivation. Why are they doing it? Are they doing it to be seen? Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, we have an account of the early church where people are basically selling the stuff they have. They're selling their houses. They're selling their property to give it to people who have needs. Acts 4:34 says, nor was there any among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. You see what they did? The people said, there's people with need. So the people are selling their land, they're selling their houses, and what are they doing with the money? They're going out and finding the needy and giving it to them? No, that's not what it says. It says they laid the money at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed it as everyone had need. They gave it out. They distributed it. Now, did that mean they wouldn't allow the apostles to know what they brought? No, their motive was not to be seen. Their motive was to give. They didn't blow a horn so the world would know that they gave. But neither did they try to conceal it from the apostles. They laid their gift down at the apostles' feet so the distribution could be made according to the need. The giving, their giving, was a very well-known fact. It was done before men, but it wasn't done to be seen of men or receive the praise of men. Let's look at motives. There was a great blessing, and the church prospered when many people took everything they owned, sold it, and laid the money at the apostles' feet. The fact of these contributions was common knowledge. But the Lord looks at our motives. The wrong motive of the heart was revealed in the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted everybody to believe that they had given all, when in fact that was a lie. Because, see, they saw what Barnabas did, and they said, man, look at that. He gave his money, and the people were saying, wow, this is great. They said, let's do that. We want people to think we're great. So they made a little plan. Let's plot together. We're gonna give our money. We're going to say we gave it all. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds. Was that wrong? Huh? No, it was not. It was there. Was it? It was the land was theirs. What they sold was theirs. The money was theirs. They could do what they want with it, right? They kept back part of it. They didn't have to give it all. His wife also being aware of it, and they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the problem here was that when they came, they said they gave it all. All right? They were lying. They were trying to deceive. We've given everything to the church. Aren't we spiritual? When they really weren't. Look at Acts 8 and 9, chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. It says, and Peter answered, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. She and Ananias had agreed that they would sell their possession and say this is the full price, but they kept back part of it. They were seeking the praise of men for having given their all when in fact they didn't do it. They were lying. Jesus did not say, do not your charitable deeds before men, but he did say, take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. That's the motive. Why do you give? Is it so people will see you give? Look at verse 4 of Matthew 6. He says, that your charitable deeds may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. One of the reasons why people like others to know what they're doing is because they like immediate rewards. They like to be stroked now. They like that pat on the back. You know, if you do something faithfully day in and day out and nobody notices you, you begin to think that no one really cares and you begin to get a woe is me complex. But the question is, why are you doing it? You're doing it so that person will praise you? You're doing it so you'll get recognition? Or are you doing it for God, out of service for Him? If you're doing it to please God and honor Him, then He's going to reward you. If you're doing it to please people, you might get that reward. That's all you'll get. It's a matter of motivation. Why do you give? Is it to be noticed by men? Then you better give with all the fanfare you can so everybody will notice you, because that's all the reward you get. But if you're doing it for God, it doesn't matter if anybody knows that you do it, because God sees the secret deed and He will reward you. He will bless you for it. You'll be repaid by him. The point is, who are you attempting to please? Jesus is not saying that you can never give in public. You know, people are generally very sensitive about giving. So some people interpret these verses to mean that they should never give in public. But if you interpret it to say that all your giving has to be absolutely secret, nobody can know what's going on, you have a problem. Because in the next section deals with prayer. And it uses the same words. And so you have to pray in secret. And if you have to do that, then you have a real problem because Jesus and the disciples prayed in public. Paul even recorded some of his prayers in the letters he wrote. Now, the word reward here is used to convey two meanings. In verse 2, it's taken from the Greek word mistos, and it means wages, a just compensation for service. That's what he says in verse 2. They have their reward. They have received their just compensation for what they have done. But in verse 4 of chapter 6, he says that your charitable deeds may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you. The word reward here is from the Greek word apodinami. And in this case, the word reward conveys a totally different meaning than wages. Apodinami means a bonus because of something was very pleasing, yet without any power to merit. If someone gets a reward for something that he didn't deserve, it's a bonus. That is what is meant by the word here. Your Father who sees in secret, it says, will himself reward you. Now, some texts have reward you openly. Well, the better manuscripts don't even have that word openly in it, because that's not the idea. The contrast here is not between secret and open, but between the reward from men and the reward from God. The New American Standard Bible puts it this way, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, when it talks about God rewarding us, is this only talking about heaven? Is that where our reward is? Doing this. Many people have the misconception that we get rewarded. When we serve the Lord faithfully, we get rewarded in heaven and that's it. Turn with me to Psalms verse 41. Or Psalms 41, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 41. Psalm 41 deals with the subject of giving to the poor. Psalm 41, verse 1 says, "Blessed is he who considers the poor." It says, "The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble." You're blessed if you consider the poor, it says. Verse 2 says, "The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth." God is saying, "I'm going to bless that person." He says, "You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. He will sustain him on his sickbed." It's talking here about the temporal blessings of God on those who take care of the poor. The Lord will reward him with temporal as well as spiritual blessings. That's all through the Bible, folks. God blesses the upright. So each of us needs to spend more time really examining our motives. This text is dealing with worship, the worship of giving. But it's a call for examination of our motives. You know, we can be very deceptive. The Jews were completely deceived by the scribes and Pharisees. The Jews thought for sure that these were godly men. But they were totally deceived. It depends on how good an actor you are, how good of a hypocrite a person really is. He can deceive others, but he can't deceive God. And the point of the instruction regarding giving in secret is that giving is an intensely personal matter between you and God. Your motivation must be to please God and honor Him with what you do. Whether or not others are aware of it, that's a secondary thing. What matters is that you do it because you believe God wants you to, because it is part of your being submissive to Him. It's a means of your honoring Him. It is an expression of worship. The fact that it does not matter whether or not you others see what you're giving is an indication that it's just between you and God. If others never find out, that'll be all right because God sees in secret and He'll reward you for it. As we look at this text dealing with worship, it is very personal because when it comes to the subject of giving, boy, that touches each and every one of our hearts because it shows, you know, really where we're at in our worship with God. Are we willing to give to God? Realize that everything we have, it comes from His hand. But when we do it, we are to do it out of the motivation of, I do this because it's right before God. It's honoring to God. It's glorifying God. Not because anybody will see anything. And when the churches do crazy things like put this on parade, have you march down front and show your giving, and everybody put their giving in a thing, you know, you're doing that to, you get rewards from men. That's it, he says. That's all the reward you get. Your giving is to be secret. It's between you and God. And it's a form of worship. Folks, if you don't understand anything else this morning, understand this. Our giving is an act of worship. And it's to be done in a motive and for the purpose of honoring God. Not for anything else. Not so people would see us. Not any other motive. Let's pray.